The following audio is from Potomac Heights Baptist Church, located in Indian Head, Maryland. More information about Potomac Heights Baptist Church is available at www.phbc.com. Potomac Heights Baptist Church exists to glorify God and make Christ known by making disciples who make disciples to the ends of the earth. It is our hope that you will prayerfully listen to this sermon audio. But basically, 1 Peter is a book that deals an awful lot with growing hostility toward Christians in the world. And so Peter, of course, is writing in the first century, but nevertheless, there's a great amount of hostility toward Christians as Peter is writing this. And so you'll hear often language being used of when sufferings are coming your way. It's kind of similar to what James would say, and count it all joy when the sufferings come. So you'll hear a lot of that language. It's because the believers in that area were being greatly persecuted for the cause of Christ. And so if you're in 1 Peter right now, say amen. All right, man, you guys are on the ball this morning. And so let's go ahead and spend some time. We'll look at the Word of God. I'm going to read those first two verses. We're only going to be looking at the first two verses. It'll be a slightly shorter sermon than normal, but not too many amens on that one, if you would. And so we'll look at that, and then we'll celebrate the Lord's Supper together. So follow along with me. Large number, there's the chapter, and the smaller numbers are the verse numbers. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles in the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with His blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, Lord, I thank you so much for your grace, for your mercy in our lives. And I pray now, Lord Jesus, that as we seek to honor you, that we would honor you in our worship through your word, that we would seek not only to be hearers of your word, but Father, that we would seek as well to be obedient to your word. And so, Father, help us to rejoice in who we are this morning. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And so what we're going to find out, so the sermon title today is The Ties That Bind. And if you're a note taker, Christians share a common heritage that binds us together. That is the central sermon thought for today, that Christians share a common heritage that binds us together. As you might have guessed already, this letter is written by the Apostle Peter, that he's the apostle with the foot-shaped mouth because he's always sticking his foot in his mouth and then later having to remove it. Peter is what we know him by most readily, but that's a name that the Lord gave him, but he is properly known as Simon, hence the name of the sermon series, Simon Says. And again, he's writing to a group of Christians who are persecuted in this world, and they live in an area called what we call Asia Minor. And so if you were to look at a modern day map, this Pontus and Cappadocia and Galatia, and all of these areas, that's Asia Minor. A modern-day map would say Turkey. Okay, so if you picture in your mind where Turkey is, that is the region to which that Peter is writing this letter. And I'm going to make three points from the text, and you're going to see a rather Trinitarian work. We're going to see the work of God the Father, we're going to see a work of the Holy Spirit, and we're going to see a work of the Son. And so let's just jump right into point number one. And point number one is chosen by God the Father. Chosen by God the Father. He says there in the second line of his opening, after he introduces himself, he says he's writing to those who are the elect exiles. The elect exiles. Some of your translations might even say there, depending on what you're reading from, say those who are chosen. That's simply what it means to be elect. It means those who have been chosen. It's a word that's commonly used in the New Testament. It's used some 22 times throughout the New Testament. It's used on the words of Jesus. Jesus, for example, in Matthew 24, verse 24, says this, For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. Jesus also in Matthew 22, verse 14, says, "For many are called, but few are chosen." Those words there is the exact same word that Peter is using here, talking about those whom God has chosen. It's a word that the Apostle Paul uses on a number of occasions as well. I'll only cite one of those occasions for you this morning, but Colossians 3, verse 12, Paul says, "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience." Now, for some of us, when we hear this language of being chosen or being elect, some of us begin to recoil a bit at the idea. We don't like the idea of being chosen. And there might be any number of reasons for that. I'll just talk about a couple of them. One of them, I guess, might harken back to your days in elementary school. You remember when you played the playground team games, right? And then two people would be chosen as captains. You know, you got stud number one and stud number two of your elementary school. And so they become the team captains. And unless you're best friends with one of those or you have a lot of athletic ability, when are you going to be picked? Last. If you're not best friends, if you don't have a lot of athletic ability, you're going to be dead last in the choosing. And so, you know, and nobody likes to be picked last. That's something that we don't enjoy. But you know, here we have, you know, stud one and stud two doing the choosing. They're human beings. I'm not saying they're making sinful choices, but they're certainly making choices out of a sinful heart, right? And so when we think about God's choosing, God isn't making choosing out of a sinful heart. You see, in God there is nothing sinful at all. God is absolutely perfect and absolutely just. He is good. He is righteous altogether. In God, if you like to think about it this way, He is the perfection of every good attribute. Anything you want to say, that's really good. God has that in perfection. Okay? Not just a little bit, He has it in perfection. And so, in short, because of who God is, we can trust Him in His choosing. Now, so one reason we just don't like being chosen is we fear like, can I trust who's doing the choosing? Another reason I think that sometimes we fear doing the choosing is we fear that somehow God's choosing then nullifies our choice to call on God. Because the scriptures do say in Romans chapter 10, it says that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. All who call upon the name of the Lord. Every person. And so you think, well, but if God's doing the choosing, then how is it that everybody who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved? Well, those who call upon the name of the Lord are the chosen ones. So friends, this is never going to happen. Somebody, you know, people picture in their mind that somebody's going to show up to heaven one day and they're going to, you know, think, well, I would love to go to heaven. I wish I could go to heaven because I certainly would have called on the name of God had I been one of His chosen ones. Friends, that's a false caricature. Nobody's going to get to heaven and saying, I really wish I could have come in because I would have chosen Christ if God had chosen me. That doesn't happen. Okay? God is good and He's just and all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Friends, I want you to know that. If you're here today and you're a Christian, it's because you called upon the name of the Lord and you were saved. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, and you're thinking, you know, at some point during this message or sometime during this week, you're thinking, yeah, there's something compelling about that message. There's something compelling about Christ. I want that. Then I'm going to tell you to call earnestly upon the name of the Lord, and you will be saved. One commentator wrote it this way. Said, regardless of whether one accepts the idea of individual election before creation, which is what I believe that the overarching teaching of the Scripture is, the commentator says, the essential point is that Christians are in the church not merely by their own decision, but by the initiative of God who has called them. That we're in the church because God has done a work in our lives. Peter goes on in verse 2. He says that our choosing is according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. That's right there at the beginning of verse 2. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father. In other words, if you're a believer today, friends, God has been working in your life since before the time you were even aware that there was a God. God has been working in your life. It's part of God's purposeful plan for your life. And God's work in you is larger than any one individual's life. Friends, this is what forms the foundation for the hope and for the encouragement that Peter is offering to his readers. You see, Peter is again, he's speaking to people who are ultimately, they're going through a terribly difficult time. And Peter wants to say to them, listen, friends, I want you to know who you are. That you're somebody that God has chosen you. With His foreknowledge, God has chosen you before you ever knew who He was. Peter is reminding his readers that God took the initiative of loving them, of redeeming them. That's what He's doing to them. And so friends, if you find yourself today, maybe you find yourself and you're in the midst of your own difficulty, you're in the midst of your own trial, you have troubling circumstances, or you're confused about, you know, should I choose this route or should I choose that route? Let this truth then sink into your hearts. A truth, the reminder that God is good and He is at work in your life, friends. That's why you're here today, is because God is doing a work in your life. This is the first tie that binds us together as Christians. If you're a Christian, I want you to acknowledge the goodness of God in choosing you to be one of His children. Point number one. Point number two, as we see now, we switch from the work of God the Father to the work of the Holy Spirit. And Paul says there, the phrase in verse 2, he says, in the sanctification of the Spirit. In the sanctification of the Spirit. So point 2, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Friends, sanctification is a 50-cent church word that simply means it's the process by which, or perhaps through which, we become more holy. It's the process by which God uses the Holy Spirit to make us more like Jesus. Okay, that's what sanctification is all about. Now, in one sense, it's a cooperative work between us and God. And we work out our own salvation, as Paul tells the readers in Philippians, as he writes that letter to them, that we're to work out our own salvation. So in other words, friends, you don't become more holy by just sitting on your couch eating bonbons and watching, you know, Netflix reruns all day long. That's not going to make you holy, friends. What's going to make you holy is that you practice spiritual disciplines. You can refer to a sermon I preached a couple weeks ago about that. That we practice these spiritual disciplines, and then God uses those things to mold us and to change us and to make us more like Jesus. So there's a cooperative work involved, but there's also another sense in which the work of sanctification is initiated entirely by God the Holy Spirit. You see, it's God's plan for us. Friends, think about this for just a moment. This is a good thing. That it's actually God's plan for you. Not to stay where you're at now, but to grow and to become more and more and more like Jesus. That God's not happy just, you know, saying, hey, I saved you, now I'm going to just leave you on to your own. God has a plan and a purpose for your life. Paul writes to the church in Thessalonica, and he says this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. He says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. It's the will of God, your sanctification. He goes on, he says, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. You hear that distinction there at the end? He says, to you Christians, God's God's desire for you, His will for you, is that you be sanctified, that you become holy, that you're not supposed to be like those who don't know Christ, who are pursuing the passions of their flesh. There should be a distinction, in other words, between how Christians live in this world and how the world lives in this world. One of the things that disturbs me greatly in the church is that we get really, really loud about the sins of the world. Yeah, and we start railing against everybody out there. And friends, we should have a prophetic voice in the culture. Don't hear me wrong. But let me just ask you this question. How do you expect non-Christians to live? If somebody's not a Christian, do you expect them to live a holy life? I don't. But for those who are Christians, those who call themselves by the name of Christ, it's not my desire, it's God's desire. This is the will of God in your life, your sanctification. That we would live in a holy and righteous way. Paul says in Romans chapter 6, verse 19, he says, "For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to moral lawlessness." So, time out for just a second. Once upon a time, everybody in this room, every last one of us, before we were in Christ, we presented our bodies, we presented our minds to lawlessness. We pursued the things of the flesh. Now, some of us did that with greater gusto than others, to be sure, but we pursued lawlessness. That's true of every one of us. But, he says, so now, this is what we once did, but so now present your members as slaves to righteousness leading to sanctification. You see, the job of the Christian is to pursue sanctification. It's to pursue holiness. And friends, it's a pursuit. It's a journey, if you will. And we're all on that journey. None of us have arrived. Everybody in this room, we are all a work in progress. If you think you've arrived, then ask your spouse, okay? Or ask your mom, or ask your dad, ask somebody that loves you, somebody that knows you well. You say, "I think I've arrived." They go, "Uh-uh, yeah, not even close." And friends, that ought to let us know something. As a matter of fact, two things that ought to let us know. Listen, the fact that we haven't arrived, listen to this, it's okay not to be okay. All right? Sometimes we have this idea that, you know, if I show up in church, man, I got to have all my stuff. I got to have it. People are going to be watching me, and I got to have my stuff together, man. Because if people knew the kind of junk that I was carrying with me, I wouldn't be welcome in that place. But listen, if people who were carrying junk with them weren't welcome in this place, then this place would be very quiet because there wouldn't be anybody in here. Okay? Everybody in this room came in carrying some baggage with them. Right? Everybody. Now, maybe yours was just a little handbag, and maybe somebody next to you was carrying a trolley full of hand. But we all carry some baggage in this room. And friends, it's okay. It's okay to carry that baggage. Because that's who we are. We are a work in progress. That's the first truth. But the second truth is this: it's not okay to stay that way. It's okay not to be okay. But it's not okay to stay that way. You know, some of us, we've gotten real accustomed to our little overnight bag of baggage that we have, or that trolley full, and we really like it. We say, "Pastor, I can't imagine. I mean, I go everywhere I go, I take this with me. I love it. I can't imagine giving it up." And friends, I tell you, according to the Word of God, give it up. Give it up. You're not meant to carry that baggage with you. You need to get rid of that baggage. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14 says this: "Strive for peace with everyone, for the holiness, and strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord." That word holiness is the same word for sanctification that's used here in 1 Peter. We're to strive for a holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Do you understand that? That if God is not sanctifying you, if you're not in the process of becoming more holy, then don't fool yourself into thinking that you're a Christian. Because you're not. if you're not in this process, you're going to show up one day and stand in the glory and say, hey, I'm ready to come in. And you're going to look in the book and go, I don't know who you are. This sanctification process is a necessary process. It's a tie that binds it. That it's a common tie for everybody in this room. If you're a Christian today, we share this in common. That we are a work in progress. God is sanctifying us through His Holy Spirit. We're in this process together. That's truth number two. Truth number three is we see the work of the Son. So we've seen the work of the Father, now the work of, and then the work of the Spirit, now thirdly the work of the Son. And point number three is obedient to Jesus Christ. Obedient to Jesus Christ. He says there, toward the end of verse 2, he says, and for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood. For obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood. You know, studies show that Americans are actually growing more and more spiritual. Did you know that? You might find that actually kind of strange when you, if you watch anything of the evening news and, but we're actually growing more spiritual. All the while we're losing, or you might even say we've lost, any Christian distinctiveness in that spirituality. You know, one of the reasons that we're growing more spiritual is Americans are increasingly embracing a generic spirituality. You know, this pursue your inner spiritual self kind of nonsense that's out there today. We're embracing a spirituality that has no roots in dogma or teaching. It's all subjective, and you know, what's spiritual to you, wonderful, and that's spiritual to you, but it's not spiritual to me, and let's all pursue our own spirituality. And so we're encouraged to seek our spiritual selves. But friends, if you're a Christian, if you call yourself a Christian, friends, that's not the type of spiritual work that the Spirit of God is doing in your life. That's not the type of work that He's trying to accomplish in your life. You see, the Holy Spirit has a very specific work that He wants to accomplish in your life. A very specific work of conforming you and conforming me into the image of His Son. Okay? That's very, very specific. As 2 Corinthians tells us that we're being transformed one degree of a glory after another to the image of the Son. That's what God is doing in our lives. We're being conformed to the image of Jesus. And the reason for that is, friends, we've been brought into a new covenant with God. We've been brought into a new covenant that's founded on the blood of Jesus. That's what that phrase, it might sound a little strange to the modern ear, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for the sprinkling of His blood. It's a reference there to the new covenant, to the covenant that's found in Jesus. Now we're gonna do a little field trip here in our Bible. If you have a Bible, I'm gonna invite you to turn back to Exodus. That's in the Old Testament. It's the second book in your Bible. So you have Genesis and Exodus. Turn to chapter 24. And while you're turning there, I'm gonna tell you why we're turning there. We're gonna look at six verses right there. And the reason we're doing this is I believe what Peter is doing here in the introduction of 1 Peter is Peter is being a good Bible student. And Peter he's interpreting what Moses said back in Exodus chapter 24. And so while you're still making your way there to Exodus 24, where that finds itself in the history of the Hebrew people is they have just recently been released. You know, the 10 plagues have visited the Egyptian people, and they've recently been released, and now they've recently received the 10 commandments. They are out of Egypt. They've crossed the Red Sea, but they're still in the wilderness, and God is setting up a covenant. He's setting up a promise with them. And then these are the words that we find in Exodus chapter 24 verses 3 through 8. It says, Moses came and told the people all the words that the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words that the Lord has spoken we will do. Now, if you know anything about the history of the rest of the history of God's people, I mean, you might want to chuckle at that because, you know, they don't come close to keeping all the words. But that's their promise. We're going to do everything. So in verse 4 it says, and Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain, and 12 pillars, according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant, and he read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, notice this the second time, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. And then Moses took the blood, and if this might gross some of you out, your modern sensibilities, or our modern sensibilities, he took the blood and threw it on the people and said, notice this, behold the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with these words. Now friends, what we have happening here in Exodus is we have a newly formed people who are promising obedience to the Lord. Not one time, but two times. Everything that the Lord has told us to do, we're going to do it. They promise obedience, number one. And then secondly, what happens is they are sprinkled with the blood of the sacrifice. Now, notice again 1 Peter chapter 1. Obedience to who? To Jesus. And then what? Sprinkling with the blood. What blood? The blood of Jesus' sacrifice. You see, in the Old Testament, the new covenant was inaugurated when an animal was sacrificed, and that blood was then sprinkled on the people, sprinkled on the altar. But the new covenant isn't so. The new covenant is inaugurated through the blood of Jesus shed on the cross, and by His blood being shed, sprinkled on us. I'm going to read a quote. This is it's about a paragraph long. It's not terribly long, but I read this and I just the words really resonated with my heart. From a commentator on this passage. The commentator writes and says, in Exodus 24, animal blood was sprinkled on the people to establish the first covenant. Just before the sprinkling of the blood, Moses told the people all that the Lord had said. In light of the subsequent history of Israel, the people's twice repeated response, everything the Lord has said we will do, seems naive at best, if not even farcical. However, their response to God's word is telling. Even though the human heart is undeniably depraved, there is nevertheless, at the same time, a deep urge within the people to obey God. Now, friends, listen. Even though our hearts are undeniably depraved, there is nevertheless built within us a deep desire to obey God. It's built within every one of us. And this is something I've used for the last couple of weeks, not intentionally, but it just keeps coming up, that prayer of Augustine, that our hearts are restless until they find their rest in God. It's how we've been made. It's how we've been built. And so the commentator goes on and says, the inability to do so is frustrating, that the inability to keep God's commandment. It's frustrating to the point of despair. But because human beings bear the image of God, there is an impulse to be what He created us to be. The old covenant was powerless to bring that innate desire to complete realization. But through Jesus, everyone who believes is set free from every sin, a justification you are not able to obtain under the law of Moses. That's a quote from the book of Acts, chapter 13. It says, the new covenant in view in 1 Peter 1:2 is the one that has been established by the blood of Jesus Christ. What the law was powerless to do, that's what the Old Testament was powerless to do, to transform the hearts of people so that they can obey the Word of God, has now been made possible by the blood of Jesus Christ. Christ brings to realization that innate desire to obey God. And it's from this new covenant that Peter's readers have been chosen and called. Friends, this is undeniably good news. That we have been brought into a new covenant. Not a covenant that's powerless to help us live victorious Christian lives, but we've been brought into a new covenant. a new relationship with God with all the power necessary now to live a life that is in keeping with what God has called us to. We have access to God Himself through His Holy Spirit. His Holy Spirit sanctifies and dwells within us so that we would pursue Christ. And friends, what better image, this sprinkling of the blood, this obedience to Christ, what better biblical image to meditate on as we prepare to come to the table? Because as we come to the table, we remember His body, which is given for us. We remember His blood, which is shed for us. Now, for some of you might be saying, I'm not a Christian, and this kind of blood language, it's kind of, I don't know what are you talking about there? Let me just very briefly tell you what I'm talking about. If you're not a Christian today and you're a little confused by what we're talking about, everybody who's a Christian here today will affirm this for you, is that we were born, every one of us, sinners, and that our sin separated us from a holy God. It's true of me, it's true of you, whether you're a Christian or not, it's true of every one of us, that our sin separates us from a holy and righteous God. But God nevertheless desired a relationship with us. Our sin demanded a punishment, but God wanted a relationship with us, and so His Son, Jesus, came and lived a perfect, sinless life and died on the cross 2,000 years ago and shed His blood so that we don't have to shed ours. And so when we come to the table and we celebrate this crackers and this juice, that's all they are, crackers and juice, but they represent for us something more than crackers and juice. They're a memorial, a reminder to us that Jesus shed His blood for me. And He shed His blood for you. Those of us who are Christians today, every one of us have affirmed that. We believe that. If you're not a Christian today and you desire to be a Christian, would you simply call out to God and confess your sin before Him? You can do that privately. I'm not saying you have to do that publicly. You're welcome to do it publicly, but you don't have to. Just between you and God, to call out on Him and confess your sin and confess your faith in Jesus Christ, that He's the one who's paid the penalty for your sin. If you would do that, the Scripture says that you would be born again. It's my prayer for you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, I thank You so much for this day You've given us, for Your grace and for Your mercy. Pray, Lord Jesus, now as we prepare as a family of God to come to the table, that You would help us to celebrate this in a joyous, worthy manner as we remember what Christ has done for us. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for taking time to listen to this sermon audio from Potomac Heights Baptist Church. Please feel free to make copies of this audio to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without express written permission.